Sing some precious songs that celebrate a number of doctrines that are precious to us as the Protestant faith, as the Reformed doctrines of the gospel. And I wanted to hone in on that this morning, take a short break from John, and turn your attention to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. So open your Bibles and join me there in Philippians chapter 3. We celebrate, we praise Christ, we glory in the cross, and we walk by faith, and we walk in that hope of what Christ has done for us, the complete, sufficient, perfect work of Christ. And I emphasize those words, sufficient, needing nothing more to supplement it, complete in that he has accomplished it, it is done. Thus he announced, it is finished. And when he comes to receive us in the future, at the second coming, there will not be anything more to be done other than him receiving us into glorification. And we believe those doctrines, but I want us to take a look at them and examine what it is to believe in sola fide, or faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. What does that mean? Central doctrines, central arguments that the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, and the others fought for, rescued, really. Some accuse the Reformers of inventing these doctrines in the 16th century. They didn't invent them. They rescued them from the Dark Ages. They rescued them from apostasy that the church, the Western Church especially, had entered into for many years. And they fought to recover them because they went to the Bible. And the Bible taught these doctrines. And they preached the word. And here in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, I want to take you to the most significant testimony of salvation I believe in the Bible. That is the Apostle Paul. It is illustrated in other passages, described, but here it is explained. So let me read these words, starting in verse 2. To the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here is the testimony of the Apostle Paul explaining his conversion from a legalistic Pharisee to the apostle, to a saved by grace prodigal. It's a testimony of faith alone in Christ alone, which is the true means of salvation in the gospel. He does not boast in anything in himself. All of that is crushed. All of that is destroyed, turned into rubbish. All he has, as he says in these words, is glory in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not a works plus faith system, nor by religious devotion and good works. and charity and everything you could do on this earth to gain favor with God. It is not by that. It is by faith alone. And that faith is solely in Christ Jesus alone. This is where justification is found. This is where the fight was in the Reformation. The Catholic Church fought for works and faith. Luther and the others said, no, it is justified by faith alone. Though faith is not alone, as Luther would say, faith is alive. Faith bears fruit. Faith will present itself with repentance, will present itself with good works after the fact. But justification is not by good works. Justification is by faith in Christ alone. What does that mean? What are we talking about? I feel compelled to bring you this message, this passage, because what seems to be a swelling interest in this debate and the attacks on that doctrine in all forms, whether social media or otherwise, coming primarily from Roman Catholic apologists and sources and claiming Protestants don't know what they're talking about, Protestants are misinterpreting the Bible, Protestants are not taking seriously the church fathers and the traditions and the way things have always been. They've invented all these things, and the accusations are going on. A concerted effort to attack the principles of the gospel, of the Reformation that rescued the gospel out of the church, the Roman Catholic Church's false teaching about the gospel. So it's my purpose to clarify that for you. And what is meant by faith alone, Christ alone, that can be done through the testimony of the Apostle Paul here. And there's key phrases and statements that are made here, but it is a rich passage, a rich, thorough passage. There are other places that give us the account of that moment. Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus. You know the story if you've read it. He was on a mission from the chief priests to arrest Christians and to stamp out this Christian faith. He was the enemy. He was the instigator of that persecution, which rose up, the first one in the church, towards the church in Acts 8. And here he is in chapter 9 on his way to Damascus, and he is literally knocked off his horse by Jesus. And it's at that moment this enemy of Christ, this enemy of the church, came to realize what he thought he was serving God, he was serving the devil. He was serving a false system. It's a great story. He calls himself the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. He calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1 because he persecuted the church. And seeing the chief nature of sin and understanding, he deserved much worse, and he got mercy from the Lord. In Galatians chapter 1, he emphasized it was God's election, God's effectual calling that was upon him as he was marching against the kingdom of heaven, literally, marching against the Son of God. It was the sovereign grace of God that opened his eyes and converted him and set him on the course to be the apostle of Jesus rather than the enemy of Jesus. That's the testimony in terms of how it happened. It's a dramatic conversion. But what we find out is when the glory of the gospel of Jesus first appears to him, it was a watershed moment on the inside, the internal, an implosion of his legalistic Saul of Tarsus world. And this is what he describes here in Philippians 3. And it is a defense and an explanation of saved by faith alone, by Christ alone. Here's what conversion really looks like. And consider what was confronted in the Apostle Paul's life, or Saul of Tarsus, that is his Hebrew name, as a Jewish man, as a Pharisee. What got confronted on the road to Damascus? He was a good religious devotee. He was not a wicked person. He was not out living up the life and walking in sin and rebellion against God, at least in the external sense. He, in his mind, was fully committed and fully convinced that he was serving God, serving the right God, the God of the Bible. He was a Pharisee. He was a Jew, and he'll highlight this in this testimony here. but he was a persecutor of the church. He was at the center of the first organized persecution of the church. It was a badge of honor to him to hunt down and torment Christians. Look at these words from Acts 26. The book of Acts, chapter 26. As he testifies for Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 4. Listen to what he says about himself. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They've known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he described, that was his mind. That was his motivation. That was his zeal. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That is his testimony before Agrippa. It is illustrated by a simple phrase, zeal, in this testimony here. What got imploded? First of all, Saul was blind concerning the word of truth. Ignorant in unbelief, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I did this out of ignorance, not because he didn't know the Bible, not because he never heard the Christian gospel, but there was this unbelief that shut him out from true knowledge of Christ. And so he was believing lies. He was deceived. He was self-righteous in a graceless legalism. That got exploded here. He was deceived as a child of Satan. He thought he was serving God, like the chief priests and Pharisees in John chapter 8, where they said, we're children of Abraham. We're the ones who are faithful to God. And Jesus said, you're not serving Abraham. You're serving your father, who is the devil. He thought he was defending the honor of God and God's law. Instead, he was working in the hands as a tool of the enemy of God. That got imploded as well. His trust in tradition and the Pharisaic system with a greater zeal than the rest, that got demolished. His love for that which had no salvation power, his love for the traditions, for the righteousness under the law, his love for those types of things was dismantled. His devotion to self-advancement, building his own Tower of Babel to heaven, just got destroyed. All on that road when he met Christ, when he was confronted by Jesus, it all came crashing down. So, how would he describe that here? What is it that came crumbling down, and what was it that was keeping him from Christ, and what happened? So he took up the defense here. This is a book written to a Philippian church, and it was a threat that was on the horizon that he is preparing them for. Those are the words in verse 2 and verse 3. He's describing Judaizers, false teachers that were on their way. Same type of group, same type of theology that he had confronted in Acts 15 and the book of Galatians, and was probably present even in Romans as he's carrying out his work amongst the Gentiles and proclaiming the gospel. The Judaizers are coming in and undermining that gospel and presenting what was a Jewish form of evangel or of salvation. Become a Jew, submit to the law, get circumcised, turn to kosher, do everything as a Jew does, and then you can get to Jesus. Then you can believe in Jesus. So it was a works and faith system. And Paul fought it. And here later in life, he's writing this letter to this church knowing they're on the way there. They're the dogs, they're the evildoers, they're the ones who mutilate the flesh. That's a little bit of Hebraism, of circumcision. They're going to force you to be circumcised to submit to the law, and I'm here to oppose them. And let me tell you why. And he gives his own testimony. So let me walk you through his explanation of his conversion. We're going to go a little over time. Again, I apologize. Starting with the destitution of false salvation. There are two phrases I want to divide up for you and show you how saving faith, the saving pathway, is by faith alone and Christ alone in Paul's testimony. It's not by works. There's no basis to put any confidence in the flesh. The two phrases are found for you in verse 3. Notice this. We are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The phrase starting with glory in Christ Jesus is the first phrase. The second, put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so let's switch those around, and we're going to focus on putting confidence in the flesh, because that's what he does. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, let's start talking about that. What does he mean by confidence in the flesh? And this is the destitution or the bankruptcy of putting your faith and trust and confidence in the deeds of the flesh, the law. Good works, your best intentions to become a good person, to earn favor before the eyes of God, you're putting confidence in your flesh, self-effort, justification by works of the flesh. For the Judaizer, it was nobody can be saved until they submit to circumcision and the law and start eating properly. For Saul, that lifestyle he lived got imploded when he came to recognize the surpassing value or worth of Christ over above his own fleshly efforts. There's a bankruptcy in believing the wrong doctrine, the wrong things. It leads to destitution of your soul. So if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, he says. If there's any way to heaven through one's flesh, good works, self-effort, being a good person, joining the right church, becoming a member there, giving charity, being baptized, all these types of efforts that would be ascribed to the flesh, if you put your confidence in that, as Paul is saying, we don't put our confidence in that, but if there is that possibility to put the confidence in the flesh, if anyone is going to make it across the finish line this way, look what he says. I myself have reason. Of all people. See, nobody can match the Apostle Paul's effort. And that may be boasting, but look at what he says about his life. And you can't deny this. If there's a possibility, of all people, you'd expect me at the front of the line. Of all people, I'd get VIP status here. If anyone can claim the salvation is by faith and works, and that's a possibility, then I would be the one to claim that. But he shuts it down with these words, and he starts describing the destitution of it all. I'm going to give you seven hallmarks of how he does this in this first part here. This is putting confidence in the flesh and the destitution of it, starting with this, the if. If it's possible, well, if in what way? Well, here's his confidence, starting with ritual. Number one, ritual. So if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I'm way ahead of you. If I can think like our daughter's running right now, I'm the Division I runner running in the Division II race. Ain't nobody catching me. I'm on top of this one. I could jog to the finish line on this one. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now to a Jew, that is the mark, the sign of being Jewish. That's what gets you in. That's the start of this covenant relationship with God, circumcised. Which, by the way, is not even by his own doing. Watch this, circumcised in the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Those first three right there had nothing to do with his own effort. It just happened to be born into this. Someone else did this for him, but boy, privilege is there, and he's using that as a mark of privilege or advantage over the Gentile world. So he says, ritual, circumcision. He's no proselyte from the Gentile world. He's a Jew by birth, born in spiritual privileges. If you want to know what those spiritual privileges are that the circumcised have, take a look at them in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 4 and verse 5. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He just goes into a doxology over those great privileges and blessings of being one circumcised in the Jewish faith, in the Jewish religion. The ritual of circumcision got him in. I am here. And he celebrates those. They're worthy of celebration, but if you trust in them for salvation, you're putting confidence in the flesh. You can relate that today to baptism, membership. Many would be infant baptized, saying that initiates the child now. He's in, has a possibility to get in. In the Roman Catholic world, by the way, baptism of a child would be very early. I was baptized as a child, and they teach that once you're baptized, you have the Holy Spirit and you are now a Christian. You're in the church. So someone else got you in there through that ritual. And Paul says, listen, if anybody can boast about this, I can. I was circumcised. Second is the race side of it. So you have a ritual. Then he appeals to his race of the people of Israel. I'm no Gentile. I'm of the people of Israel. Nationality, national pride. This people was given the charge to be the kingdom of priests to the world, the holy nation. Out of all the nations, this nation is God's chosen people. He was born in that. He is an advantage. I'm circumcised, and I'm of the people of Israel. We're the ones with the prophets to the world. We're the ones of whom the Savior would come into the world. We're the ones with the king, King David, and the coming king who will rule the world. We are the privileged race, the blessed race. And he's just saying, I was born that way, so here I am. I have an advantage in the flesh based on my genes. Taken out of the heritage. Now, to the Jews, by the way, many of the Jews at that time thought that was an automatic ticket into the kingdom, and Jesus had to implode that and address that many times in the Gospels. So Paul's just drawing on these things that were common badges of honor that sets people apart in their minds. They think, this gets me into the good blessings of God. Heritage is the third one. So he's of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He just narrows it down a little more deeper and said, I'm a Benjamite, or Benjaminite. I'm not even sure what the proper word is. Heritage. He can trace his identity, his family line, squarely into the middle of Old Testament history of the people of God. I'm of this tribe, of the 12, I'm of the Benjamite tribe. Benjamin, special person, by the way, in Israelite history. He was named after the first king of Israel, Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. He's part of the tribe that was the loyal tribe to the southern kingdom of Judah and to David. It was both Judah and Benjamin were the only two. The other 10 went apostate. So he could say, we're the loyal ones. I was born in the best of them. The beloved brother of Joseph. Oh, the story of Joseph is amazing. In Genesis, towards the last chapters of Genesis, did you notice as you read through that, you think Joseph and his brothers, the pawn, I guess the piece that was critical was Benjamin in this, as he's shifted around by Jacob and Joseph and the brothers, and it's this special love, this special relationship that Joseph has with Benjamin. He shares the same mother, Rachel, who's the beloved wife of Jacob. Leah's the connection to most of the others, and then, of course, Bilhah and Zilpah, the maids. Only these two were the real special ones in the eyes of Jacob. So Benjamin, special. So he puts that out there and says, this is a source of pride if you're part of the tribe of Benjamin, of the people of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day. But notice this, this is not his doing at this point. So what he's boasting in at this, or saying, if I have confidence in the flesh, it really has to do with the fact that I was born in this particular condition, and have great confidence because of the blessed position it is. Now they take you forth. It's tradition. A Hebrew of Hebrews. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Here's the first of his personal achievements. He did not let that privileged birth, that privileged tribal affiliation go to waste. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. The Hebrews, of course, were the people of God coming out of Egypt, children of Jacob, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, almost emphasizing the language, the Hebrew language. And I think there may be a point here that Paul is making when he says, listen, I'm not a Hellenized Jew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm the ones that didn't get mixed up with the compromised Gentile world. It's the Hellenists. I'm a true Jew of Jews. So he's emphasizing here the commitment to language, customs, ancestry, culture, religion, faithful to keep all the feasts, the Sabbaths, the kosher, preserving the language, preserving the practice, rich in customs. Of all that stuff, I was right there. I missed out on none of that. Religious heritage is a badge of honor. And by the way, he was not one that would say, was compromised in any way with idolatry. I was faithful in this world. Then he says, as to the law of Pharisee, here's devout orthodoxy. No one could accuse him of spiritual compromise, spiritual adultery, apostasy. Well, actually Jesus could. But in terms of his confidence in the flesh, in his world, he says here, as to the law, which is the law of Moses, which is the critical piece of governance, codes, statutes, truth. I am a Pharisee. What does that mean? This raises Saul above the average Jew. I'm going to just use the name Saul here to refer to his non-believing condition. So here's Saul, member of the fraternity known as Phariseeism within Judaism. That was a smaller group, 6,000 or so of strict legalistic Jews, finely tuned law men, scribes, rabbis, most faithful and conservative of all the Jewish sects in their adherence to the law, to the codes, to the statutes. I was a Pharisee. Nobody could say my theology was liberal or compromised like a Sadducee. No, I'm a Pharisee. They actually created what are the burdensome regulations and prohibitions called the fence laws. They created more laws to fence you off from possibly breaking the actual laws. So add to this all sorts of rules, and of course as famous are the categories of Sabbath keeping. I've read those to you before, 39 categories, things you can't do on Sabbath day. Those were protected and preserved by such Pharisees and kept. Highly esteemed as devout Jews, devoted to the Orthodox Jewish teachings, all traditions, all rules, all customs. Devout and orthodox in the faith. Okay? This is a confidence in the flesh. I'm a Pharisee. Verse 6, sincere passion. What type of Pharisee was he? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. We already read a little bit about that. Persecutor of the church. That shows you zeal. By the way, zeal and the zealous nature was a virtue to the Jews, a supreme virtue. To be zealous is to love God and hate that which offends God. And that showed up in Paul's life because he thought he was serving God, and the way he did it zealously and showing his love for God was to go out and stamp out the Christians and to oppose this Jesus of Nazareth person. And so his zeal really reflected that passion and sincerity. He was no stoic, he was not passive, he was not a moderate. He was full of emotion, committed, an apologist for the religion, a defender, a protector of its honor, and he saw the Christian movement as a threat, as a heresy, as a danger, and someone had to do something about it, and he was going to be the one. That's the zeal. You got to love that about him. Because you know what? That same zeal didn't just die on the road to Damascus. It got turned around for the faith, for Christ. And you see it in his testimony here. The seventh is the morality side of it. Here's the ultimate idea. When I say confidence in the flesh, he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. That is, none of my countrymen, none of my companions and associates would accuse me of breaking this law. I was blameless. I was moral. From the legalistic mind, he scored 100%. But from the eyes of God, he scored a big fat zero. So here he is, righteous under the law, righteousness that is there. I'm blameless. I kept it. I live by it. Kept all the rules. And here is the Apostle Paul. Here is the confidence in the flesh. So what's this got to do with faith alone? If it was by works, he needs no salvation. He is good as it gets. No one's going to accuse him of coming up short if it's by works and effort and being all these things and being in the right place and being a part of the right church and having all the rituals in place, all the zeal, all the correct doctrine, all of that stuff was in place in his life. And yet he says here, whatever gain I had, verse 7, in my mind as a strict Pharisee, this was all gain. This all got me into the kingdom and the good favors of God. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Something happened that switched the whole thing around 180 degrees radically. Radically. Christ broke through the hardness of religious Saul, shattered his confidence in all his own religious accomplishments, and he began to see straight and value things radically different. And I don't think it's a coincidence or just kind of an odd feature of that road to Damascus scene. When he was knocked off his horse, he came up blind because he was blind. And then the Lord blinded him so he could see. Okay? Here's a definitive statement about any form of work salvation, any form of confidence in the flesh. Actually, these things prove to keep him from Christ. If you put your confidence in the flesh. If your trust is in good works. Because what it does is it places confidence in the wrong thing. And you won't come to Christ. You won't value Christ the way he should be valued. You won't recognize sin and the degree and the offense sin has in God's eyes. You won't recognize what the cross means. And you also will grossly devalue what God requires of righteousness. See, he says, as to righteousness under the law, he thought he was blameless. He was not. He was not at all. The law convicted him. He was just blind to it. What this means, if you get this, if these things don't count towards getting saved, then the prodigal gets in, right? The thief on the cross, the tax collectors, the chief of sinners, That's the difference here. If it's all about works, no prodigal's getting in anytime soon. Thief of the cross has no chance. Tax collectors are already written off by the Pharisees for sure. And a chief of sinners, you're already acknowledging your disqualification. This is the big difference here. Faith alone opens the door to such. Now let me take you to the glorying in Christ Jesus. I'm going to take some time here. Glory in Christ Jesus. So here's confidence in the flesh. We do not put confidence in the flesh anymore. But we glory in Christ Jesus. And I like those words he chose. Glorying in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's another way of saying I put my faith in him alone, solely, because I recognize the surpassing worth of Jesus. So he starts talking about gains and losses here in verse 8. So verse 7, whatever gain I had, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Gains and losses. Counting terms. Banker's terms. Exchanges. There's a gain and there's a loss. There's a worth, there's a value, and there's that which is no value. That which is rubbish. And that exchange in his mind had to happen in order that the exchange may happen in his soul unto salvation. And it is all, as he says here, through faith. Through faith. It's not my efforts, it's through faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ alone. Not by works, verse 9 says. So here comes Paul's explanation now of what that looks like. Faith alone, Christ alone. You got in your note sheet six parts to it. Let me walk through that as quickly as I can. What gets valued? What gets devalued? What is gain? What is loss? What gets exchanged? And why? This is the conversion of the Apostle Paul as he's describing himself. At some point there on the road to Damascus and beyond that, there was a light turned on and the eyes could see and the value system went 180. What was confidence is now no longer confidence but liability. And what was my enemy is now my friend. What I persecuted, I now proclaim. I preach. I believe. So here we go. Test your testimony, your own testimony. See if this reflects you. First, Paul's conflict. There must be this conflict. Because here's this legalist in his life, trusting in things he shouldn't, confidence in things that he is fully committed that this is God, this is religion, this is right, when it is wrong. So whatever gain I had, I count now as loss for the sake of Christ. There's a conflict that confronted him. He was misguided in his view of what is righteousness and what God accepts as righteousness and what God rejects. He rejects human righteousness. It is filthy rags. He accepts Christ's righteousness, which is pure, divine, perfect. Before, when the heavenly accounting happens, his returns would have been impressive in his eyes. Like I said, top of the class. Suddenly all that was gain is revealed as loss when the glory of Christ burst through. Again, the glory of Christ. What is that expressing? Christ is glorious. Christ is of exceeding value and treasure than anything that I can do. Any righteousness that I can perform. So the conflict was once you put confidence in, what it once you put in, now you turn your back on. There's the conflict. What's valuable to the natural man and the religious man is not to the spiritual man. It's foolishness. What you put value in now as a Christian is foolishness to the world. They consider that crazy. But to those who are being saved by it, it is the power of God. There's a conflict there of ideology of value systems, and that has to come through at this point. You must take your own goodness and turn it into rubbish in your eyes and turn around and see Christ for all he's worth. Conflict. Do you face conflict with your friends, family, relationships for following Christ? Do you face conflict internally when you once loved sin and loved the world? Do you now love Christ and hate sin and hate such a past? That's the conflict that Paul had. And it had to come crashing halt at this point. And it happened as Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, shown his glory to him, opened his eyes, and suddenly the value system was switched. And let me take you secondly, Paul's cost. That's in the words, I count or counted as loss, verse 7 there, for the sake of Christ. Whatever's gain, I counted it as loss. Again, an accounting term. It no longer is viewed as a credit or a deposit or being in the black. It is now viewed as being in the red, as a liability. That's the cost. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. A disadvantage. Damage could be the idea of that term. Forfeiture, this loss. The flesh activities and credits were working negatively for his soul. It wasn't just, well, that didn't work out. No, it was working against him. Why? Because it kept him further from Christ. As he's building his confidence in his own flesh, he has no need for Christ. Why would he go to Jesus? This person dying on the cross for my sins, I'm really good. I don't need that. It was keeping him from Christ. And so this value and this cost thing in his mind needed to come to a crashing break and destruction and watershed. Everything, he says, I consider everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So he compared the two, the everything with the worth of Christ. So this is loss. This is where the value is, what Jesus is. And knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, a deep saving knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior, knowing him more than just intellectually. Now I see his glory. I glory in him. I see his deity. He is the Lord. I see his mercy and grace. I now see myself as the chief of sinners, no longer the Pharisee who is above them all, blameless according to the law. Now he sees himself as a chief of sinners. That's how he saw himself. That's the cost that he weighed out and measured. We know him as to where I glory in him. Thus the choice words, glory in Christ Jesus. To know the surpassing worth of Christ is to glory in him, to lift him up, to exalt him. And I must have him, the pearl of great price. Third is the computation. Paul's computation. Now to know this, to have this relationship automatically costs him all his legalistic efforts and works and fleshly accomplishments. All of that is now, he says, rubbish. He computed it and came to this conclusion. There's nothing here that's salvageable. All my efforts, even my circumcision, even being part of the people of Israel, all those blessed things and privileges, because I put confidence in those things, thinking that was the way, that's not salvageable. And he computes that, exchanges it all in order to know Christ and paying the price, the high cost to buy the pearl of great price. So he says, because of this, this surpassing value or worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for this sake, his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Computing. Got his calculator out, whatever that looked like in the first century. came to this conclusion. Yikes. I need this, Jesus, and him alone. Him alone. He's not adding Jesus to his life here, by the way. Get that. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus doesn't fit within the legalism Pharisee here. They don't go together. One has to be trashed and the other to replace. That's what he does. Now, I don't know what you got in your life, where you came from, what's your hopes and faith and confidence in, but you got to put it and measure it up against the surpassing worth of Jesus here and understand what is being presented here about Christ that even a guy like Paul would say, all that stuff, all the effort, all that stuff that I cannot salvage anymore because it's keeping me from this right here. It is so glorious. I must have it. That's the computation. He had to exchange it all in order that he may gain Christ. Notice that at the end of that verse, in verse 8. In order that I may gain Christ. In other words, he's not adding Jesus to his life. He's getting rid of everything so that Jesus could be his life. And without that, there is no Christ. You don't value Christ then. If you still value your good works. If you think you need to supplement this, you're missing the measurement there of the surpassing worth of Jesus. Nothing measures up to him. Nothing is as eternal valuable than knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. It surpasses all human efforts and achievements that was the source of any possible confidence. That's the computation. And the fourth, I'll just point this out. I'll call this Paul's cognition. Something went on in his brain, in his thinking. This wasn't like a poof, suddenly he's a Christian. And now he's doing something different. It might look that way as you just read the book of Acts. Jesus showed up, all right, you're now going to be my apostle. Okay, on we go. Well, something happened within the mind internal processing of the apostle Paul as he's thinking through what in the world is going on here. Who are you? I'm Jesus, the one whom you're persecuting. Oh my. I thought I was persecuting a heresy, a satanic thing, and instead I'm persecuting the Lord. So in his mind was a radical revelation and re-evaluation in his soul. It just wasn't like a lightning bolt, suddenly poof, here he is a Christian. It happened for him to see and value the glory of Jesus. That's a mental thing. I now recognize Jesus as the surpassing worth. There's reason there. There's thought there. There's figuring it out. And by the way, Jesus wasn't waiting for Paul or Saul at this point to figure it out and finally convince himself that the Christian thing is the way to go. It wasn't like Paul up to this point was kind of, you know, these Christians are pretty good people and they kind of got a good point. I don't know. I'm still kind of Jewish here. Not sure what to do. One foot in here, one foot there. And then here he goes up on this road to Damascus, and that's the last straw. Finally, he gets pushed over into the Christian side. That is not how the story goes. He was 100% against Christian, 100% not believing anything about Christ. And then something in his brain turned it all around, and that we call regeneration. The light came on. The blind eyes now see. The heart that was hating Christ now is loving Christ. Because now he can see, and now he's thinking this through. All his efforts actually had him on the course to destruction. He was serving the enemy, not God. He was against the Son of God. How could that possibly be? I was so convinced I was a good person, not realizing he was on a course to hell. So in his mind, he had to say, all that's got to be trashed. I must have this Jesus. He must have me. And there's the cognitive side of it. So what happens is this regeneration, and he describes it in 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, was shown into his darkness. He was given a spiritual eyes to see, eyes that he did not have before. The blind was enabled to see. The heart was softened. The faith that wasn't there before is now implanted and stimulated. And so in regeneration, this is what happens. The Lord, the Spirit of God, comes within this dead soul and revives it and gives it life and stimulates it. And now they respond in ways that were not responding before. And we give glory to the grace of God for that. That's grace. So the cognition of Paul, a work of grace in his heart, arresting him, turning him on his heels, converting him on the road. And number five, commutation. Paul's commutation, verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. All of what he described there in the previous verses, that's what he means by having a righteousness of my own according to the law. So now I find myself in Christ not having my own righteousness. I've trashed all that. Not trying to salvage any of it. But what I do have is this, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. Commutation basically is the doctrine of imputation. God gives the righteousness of Jesus to Paul's account. And so now he is taking all of his self-righteous efforts and saying, these are of no value. What is of value is Jesus, who died on the cross for me, paid for my debt, and lived a perfect life. And that righteousness, which is acceptable to God, is credited to me. That's the righteousness I now have, he says. It's not my own. It's an alien righteousness is what Martin Luther would call it. It's not by nature mine. It's Christ that's credited to me. Again, the counting terms. This comes not from the law, but it comes from God who imparts it to me. So now I stand before the eyes of the Lord in the righteousness of Christ, justified by Christ. And this, by the way, as the whole argument here, faith alone comes through faith in Christ, not works. Comes through faith alone in Christ alone. It all depends on faith. There's the defense. There's the biblical defense. This is what the reformers would jump to and say, you'd have to argue with Paul on your work salvation issue. Paul would deny every part of your point and saying, well, we got to do all these things to keep the sacraments and stay holy as best we can and make sure we get blessed by the priest and finally dive into purgatory for I don't know how many thousands of years to burn that off and earn our way, make ourselves more right, more right, more right until God finally sees that we're righteous and then justifies us and welcomes us into heaven. And Paul's saying, I have his righteousness now and I am in Christ and I'm saved. You're teaching a false gospel if you believe the others. The work salvation. It's not by works, it's not by goodness, not by heritage, not by all those things. It depends on faith. That's the channel by which this gift is transacted to your account. So I would charge you, if you don't know this, if you're learning this for the first time and this is starting to make some sense, yeah, look at the Apostle Paul. Why wouldn't he trust his own Jewish background? Because he understands the gospel here, the surpassing worth of Christ that's received by faith in him. And faith in him alone. And then God gives me his righteousness. And now I stand cleansed, redeemed, sanctified, justified in the sight of the Lord. We gain Christ. And I glory in Christ because of his perfections, his sufficiency. We glory in that. That's why he called it glorying in Christ Jesus. Instead of some technical theological term, he just took it right there to the worship aspect. I glory in Christ Jesus. Faith alone is glorying in Christ Jesus, not glorying in myself, or not supplementing it, half glory to Jesus, half glory to myself. That's the Mormon way, by the way. Yeah, you can do, you know, good works. You know, Jesus died for your sin, covers you for about 95% of it, and then you got to work your way for the other 5%. That's a false gospel. That's not valuing Christ. That's valuing you and works. You're not glorying in Christ. You're actually devaluing Christ. He's not surpassing worth. He's worth it. Not surpassing. I have to surpass it with my efforts. And number six, the results are Paul's communion. Paul's communion. Listen to these words in verse 10. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. There's a lot of theology in these words. But just notice the community, or in the communing with the Lord Jesus. It's all about Jesus, in other words. If I'm glorying in Jesus with my life, I want to see Jesus supreme in my life. I want to see Jesus glorified in my life. I want to have fellowship with his sufferings. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to become like him in his death. I want to attain to the resurrection of the dead because of him. And when glory arrives and I enter into glory, I want to see his face, my Savior. It's all communion. He had no communion with Jesus before, right? He was the enemy. Thus, he had no salvation, no life, and he was on the road to destruction, but now he is his friend, his brother, redeemed by the blood of Christ. In other words, he is in Christ. We call this the doctrine of union with Christ, bound to Jesus. So everything going forward for Paul was Jesus. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's all about Jesus now. No longer self, no longer Pharisee, no longer confidence in the flesh. His identity was radically changed. I glory in Jesus Christ. So in summary, as we close this, thinking about this doctrine, faith alone, Christ alone, with the Apostle Paul as a testimony, all that was on Paul's ledger book, his credit book, that he accumulated with his Jewish life, his own self-righteousness, he saw as keeping him from needing Jesus and valuing Jesus. And he had it all misguided and misaligned. So he moved the entire list in that ledger to liability column. And then he took Christ and put it in the gains, the assets column. Jesus alone is my assets. Here's what I want deposited in my account. So test your testimony against this. How does it square? Basic principles shown here. This is the first time you've heard this. Is the surpassing worth of Jesus now truly surpassing? Or are you still trying to work your way there? Don't follow that path. Paul would say that's a path of destitution. Follow Christ and Christ alone. When the gospel comes along, it's clearly works-based. How will you approach that? What could Paul's testimony have to say and contribute in that discussion, in that dialogue? Take up these words. Glory Christ Jesus, surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I count all these things as rubbish in view of gaining Christ and knowing Christ. Take those under consideration. Use that in your evangelism. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do thank you for this morning and being able to have this opportunity to glory in you and you alone. And may you be honored. May your word do its work, stirring our hearts to put the right value upon the right things. What are the true gains? What are the true losses? May we understand those things, Lord, and your gospel be proclaimed. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.